Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. In this program, we are continuing our series on American popular culture and the Christian faith. On more than one occasion, I've concluded that I'm inhabiting a Salvador Dali painting, clocks dripping off of trees and surrealist landscapes and all that. Perhaps no occasion more deeply pressed this haunting suspicion than on a trip through America's heartland this past summer. I was making my way to New Haven, Connecticut, from California. Having driven across the country numerous times, I've followed the usual course of attempting to punctuate the tedious trek with stops at various points of local interest. But this time, on my fourth day of the journey, I stumbled on a dazzling discovery. As I entered Missouri, the show-me state, I soon began to notice billboards advertising something called the Precious Moments Chapel. I thought nothing of it at first, recalling the Precious Moment figurines that seemed to have replaced books in Christian bookstores. But the billboards popped up again and again along the highway, boasting a remarkable mecca for precious pilgrims. Groggy from having put in far too many hours of driving in one stretch, I felt strangely drawn to this chapel. So when we finally arrived at the turnoff, marked by an official state sign, I wound my way to the scheduled venue. How big can this thing really be? I asked myself repeatedly as I began to approach the grounds. Suddenly, my jaws fell to the floorboard as I entered the expansive theme park that was the Precious Moments Chapel. Actually, it was a sprawling campus with tour buses and fountains, ponds, and a visitor center that combined the ambiance of a mall with the hushed reverence of a sanctuary. The ceiling of the visitor center glittered with a starry expanse of twinkling lights, and shops bustled with pilgrims who busily snapped up everything from greeting cards and nightlights to sacred objets d'art themselves, all bearing the image of the Precious Moments trademark angels. As I learned on the tour, these figurines have now passed up Hummel and every other maker of ceramic figurines in sales worldwide. Well, finally, I made my way through the shopper's paradise to the long colonnade, lined by life-size, perhaps I'm taking it all too seriously, concrete statues of the inordinately chummy hosts. I finally arrived at the shrine itself. A large chapel, part Spanish Baroque, part Anaheim funeral parlor. The doors opened electronically only after the tour guide had explained the exquisite appointments and their subtle meaning. Behind the heavy wooden doors was truly a world of wonder. The entire interior enchanted with fresco-like images of the adoring cherubs. They were everywhere, on the walls, the vaulted ceiling, and enshrined in stained glass of dubious quality. As we exited, a trolley greeted us with sweets, a little piece of heaven in Missouri. Now, why do I relate this story? Is it simply an occasion to poke fun at the innocent pastimes of Precious Moments collectors? Hardly. I mean, this is big business, not just sentimentalism. But while I was visiting the park, I had my own precious moment, an epiphany, as the theories about the American religion and popular culture were suddenly captured in one experience. Like the exaggerated features of the Precious Moments angels themselves, calculated to evoke particular emotions of intimacy and sweetness, popular American religion in general has become increasingly captive to false gods, even very nice ones. Now, only a hard-hearted Calvinist, maybe even a Lutheran or two, could launch Jeremiads against these delicate creatures. What gall calling these delightful figures idols? Well, I'm not calling them thus because I believe people are actually taking these ceramic trinkets home to a shrine, offering morning and evening supplications and lighting votive candles, but there are perfectly Protestant ways of setting up idols. Like statues of Mary and the saints, these unique statues are not somehow evil themselves. There's nothing in the ceramic, no insidious conspiracy of a pottery elite, to lure us from the worship of God to the adoration of false deities. but I can't resist the impression that the cult of Mary and the saints has been replaced in some circles with the cult of sentimentality. Instead of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we have the Sacred Heart of the Self. And what could be more sentimental, more inviting, more user-friendly and cozy than these cute and cuddly creatures? We'll be back in just a moment to discuss not just the Precious Moments figurines, but the cult of sentimentality, the Sacred Heart of the Self, as part of our ongoing series on Christianity and popular culture. This is Mike Horton, and I'm sitting here with Kim Riddlebarger and Rod Rosenblatt. And I realize that there are probably some people
out there. You've really done it this time. You've really done it this time. Promise keepers, contemporary music, but precious moments, oh boy, kaboom.
Are you going to get letters, Kim?
I will forward them.
But you know, really, the purpose isn't just to go after these things because they're sort of...
ugly.
Ugly. But because it really does seem to point up an underlying cult of sentimentality here. If you look at the Precious Moment figurine, I mean, don't they have these big drooping eyes and they're exaggerated to the point of absolute syrupiness?
Having grown up in the Christian bookstore industry, Precious Moments just represents the whole sum and substance of the sentimentalism that really tries to identify itself as a religious impulse.
I think I'm not going to be part of this discussion much. I don't think I've ever seen one of these.
If you saw it, I'm sure that you would recognize it, Rod. I mean, I think I've seen the one that you've had of the golfer in your cabinet.
Right.
The second commandment tells us not only that we have to worship the correct God, but that we have to worship the correct God correctly. We can't make images of God. And... isn't this a perfect example of why we're not supposed to make religious images? Now, I know that there aren't Precious Moment figurines of God the Father or of Christ or the Holy Spirit.
Well,
there are angels, and it does sort of...
There are a lot of other Precious Moments images, too, and children and so on. I mean, not just angels, but what it represents is this whole, as you say, focus on self. The thing that is so significant about the Precious Moments are the emotions they supposedly capture, and the emotions that they capture, people equate with Christianity.
Yeah. Sort of like that line that I remember reading recently, where Jane Russell, I believe it was, late in her career, said, God's just a living doll.
Yeah.
It's that kind of sentimentality, that kind of... I could just take God home with me.
Yeah, it's not it's not because they're statues that's the problem.
Right.
They represent this emotional impulse, and people get the emotions arise within, they feel the sentiment and so on, and then they equate that with what the Holy Spirit is doing in their life.
Right.
Also, this preoccupation with angels itself is sort of fascinating. That, in part, is a cult of sentimentality as well. These are hardly the angels that one finds... in the scriptures, you know,
where their first words are always "Fear not."
Yeah,
and they don't look like John Travolta either.
Why do they say "Fear not"?
Yeah, because they're transcendent figures, and the natural human impulse, believer or unbeliever, is to cower in fear.
These were the servants of Yahweh, folks, who stood at the gate of paradise after the fall with flashing sword, barring entrance. The ministers of judgment at Sodom and Gomorrah. One would be hard-pressed to have Michael the Archangel in mind when gazing on one of these downright benign little figures.
Or on popular culture, when we cheapen this whole idea of these being the messengers of God bringing forth special revelation, when we trivialize it, then we shouldn't be surprised that the popular culture turns around and casts Travolta as Michael the Archangel.
Mm-hmm.
Why not?
Sure.
We've already trivialized it. Why should we not be surprised that the secular culture throws it right back in our faces?
Yeah, how many movies are out there right now with angels?
Yeah, this has been going on for, 5 years now?
Yeah. Well, and you think of the angels who executed God's plagues on Egypt. And as you say, Rod, fear not is the way the angels greet folks. So this isn't... Don't you think that at the bottom of it, it's really not about angels? a problem that we have with God. The medieval church was obsessed with the saints and the angels.
Sure. Imagine it this way. We've talked about it together with other subjects, but imagine somebody who even has a very accurate biblical angelology and has ignored the claims of the cross. You'll find somebody going to hell who happened to have a biblical view of angels.
Yeah.
So what?
Well, for instance, Harold Bloom, who is not only one of the world's leading literary critics, but also a self-proclaimed Jewish Gnostic, has come out with his book, Omen of the Millennium, in which he has a whole chapter dedicated to angels. And he says that this obsession with angels is really a sort of trivialized version of the Gnostic revival.
Why should we not be surprised when we've paved the way for this with Frank Peretti for how many years?
Mm-hmm.
I think a number of Christians think the real action, the real work of redemption, the real theater of where everything takes place is in an unseen world, and angels come to us from that unseen world, and they're our point of contact with that which we can't see.
Yeah.
So you've got the angel who is in the popular imagination, sort of the one who gets you out of all the spots.
Scrapes.
So a Protestant can use an angel the way a medieval Roman Catholic could have used a saint.
Absolutely.
That's an identical parallel. The other thing, too, about angels, too, that I think we need to say is angels transcend denominations and they even transcend the Christian religion.
Yeah.
So that angels appeal to Muslims, to Jews, and to Christians. And so angels represent this amorphous American religion where good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell.
Mm-hmm. See, this is, I guess, the point I was trying to get at. Do you think that one of the reasons angels are so popular is because God isn't? This particular God, whose name is Yahweh, who is identified with particular events in history, the Exodus, Mount Sinai, the temple in Jerusalem.
Conquest of Transjordan.
Yeah. And this particular God who sent his son into the world to die on a Roman cross for the sins of the world, that this kind of picture, this particular God, the particularism of it, this God and this God alone is the one who saves, is so offensive to our culture that this way we get sort of what happens at Christmas time with Happy Holidays.
Yes.
It's just a generic, a generic God who will throw the cover, the blanket over everything. And what do the angels do after all in the popular imagination? They take care of you. They make make sure that that traffic accident that should have killed you didn't.
Right.
And yet in Scripture, the only times these very elusive, mysterious creatures pop up is almost always in judgment.
Yeah, to announce something that God has done in history.
Yeah, raining fire down on people or announcing the coming of the Messiah.
Right.
Do we have any reason to identify these creatures then, the sort of popular sentimental figures, with that glad but epic-making announcement of mysterious births that were to advance redemptive history?
Well, those angels that appeared, as Rod said, always create a sense of fear and awe. It is not a happy thing. Well, their message is a message of good news, of good tidings. But their presence brings fear. It strikes fear into the hearts of those who see them. And that right away is the tip-off that what's going on in popular culture isn't connected to Holy Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I couldn't help but relate this to what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai with the shaping of the golden calf. How was that a violation of God's law in terms of making representations of God in the image that appealed to the felt needs of the seekers?
Well, Jesus himself told us in John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We can't capture the transcendent, immutable, simple, omnipresent, eternal God in images.
Well, your tradition stresses this probably more than ours, and that is that you're not to try. You're not to attempt it. It's sinful to attempt to do this. And I think you're really onto something, Mike, here in the parallel between the golden calf and our interest in things other than the God who is. That story is a perfect story of having a God delivered to you that's the one you ordered up.
Yeah.
We need one of these. We need a golden calf and a good party.
Well, and the context of that, I think, pushes that along, where, you know, you've got Moses up there having all this fun talking to God, and you've got the people down below
having all this fun.
Yeah, but they're not having fun yet. They're wondering, where is this Moses who brought us out in the wilderness to this mountain to die? You know, they're in this dead orthodoxy down below while Moses is having all the fun up there in the presence of God.
Just earlier, they had cried out, you know, in Exodus 20, you know, don't let God speak to us or we're going to drop dead, we're going to die. And shortly thereafter, now they're building representation, making representations of Yahweh.
But don't you think that's exactly why they were making representations of Yahweh? They were saying, you know, we're tired of this God who puts fences around mountains and who, you know, God had warned, don't let them break through to see me or I will destroy them in my wrath.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want this God who, whenever he speaks, the mountain shakes and we get all afraid.
Right. Give us a friendly one.
Give us a seeker-friendly, a user-friendly God.
One we can manage.
One we can manage. One like the nations have. Why can't we have one like the Joneses? And so they create this golden calf. And what's funny is, not funny, ha-ha, but funny in a tragic sort of way is, when Moses confronts Aaron and he says, what on earth did you do back there? What did you do when you made that golden calf? And he says, well, you know how stiff-necked the people are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, basically, Moses, what you don't understand is they were about to leave me. And you wouldn't have even come back to a people had I not
done what they asked.
Accommodated to their felt needs. We weren't worshiping a false god. Mm-hmm. We were just worshiping Yahweh in a visible way, mm-hmm. in a way that was according to our situation here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he says, so I told everyone, take their jewelry off. We put it into this to this pot, and out came this calf. It's one of my favorite lines. Just Aaron says, out came this calf. Poof. And I could see an otherwise Orthodox minister today saying, look, the people were going to leave. They got tired of waiting.
The liturgy.
They got tired of the liturgy. They got tired of all these things.
They were going to organize a bus trip to the Precious Moments Museum.
Yeah. So, doggone it, we made the worship seeker friendly, or we did this, that, or the other thing to the worship. Cut down the preaching and got rid of the long prayers and all these things. And we're happier now. We have this picture of God. We present this picture of God before the people as a happy God, one who doesn't judge, one who doesn't condemn, one who doesn't really confront people, but tells them how he can make their lives better.
Mm-hmm.
And whether that is in the form of a Precious Moments figurine, or whether it's whether that's the image you get from the preaching, what there is of it that we get in our churches, what you get over the airwaves or in Christian books and the like, that really is the same thing today that was going on with the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about Christianity and popular culture, and we've been discussing the Precious Moment figurines, the obsession with angels, and the cult of sentimentality that comes with all of this. It's so much a part of our culture, as it was in the time of the Apostle Paul, who warned against the worship of angels, which was so prevalent.
Right.
In
especially Colossians.
Yeah.
Well, so, that whole idea of stoicheia, or the basic principles, are connected to works righteousness, but underlying them in a cult practice.
Sure. In a sort of a another way, you may be in relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your faith in him, but have you really covered your bases with regard to the basic principles of the universe that can jump out from behind any tree and get you? Paul didn't teach you that, but we're here to complete
mm-hmm.
that.
Mm-hmm. It's a good point.
The super apostles. Don't you think, too, that the reason for the second commandment, the importance of the second commandment, really rests on the historical redemptive train here. It was because one day the true icon of the invisible God would appear, the promised Redeemer, Colossians 1:15. And if God himself would visit his people and save them from his just wrath, coming not in the form of a golden calf or a ceramic cherub, but though he was in the form of God, he would come taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, that it's because of that we have to be patient, waiting for this God to come in human flesh, To solve the problem of impatience with an icon of their own making, Israel was substituting the glorious hope of the incarnation and redemption in Christ with a mute piece of precious metal that was shaped according to their own sinful imaginations. In other words, it was not only wrong, but it was leading them to miss out on the great hope that was to come in Christ.
Yeah, don't you think it's very, very difficult, especially in American culture, to get across that we have a tendency deep down within us to make idols? I've come to conclude that that is a very difficult thing to get across to somebody because they perceive themselves as so innocent in the religious realm.
Isn't that especially true today where we think, goodness gracious, we've put a man on the moon, we have microwave ovens. You know, we have all this technology. We're very sophisticated people.
Well, Calvin was right. The mind of fallen man and woman is an idol factory.
Yeah.
And we can turn anything, even good things, into idols.
Yeah, I mean, that business of idolatry, you know, we think of those primitive tribes, you know.
Right.
Carving up those images.
Always.
And we never do that. Mm-hmm. We're too sophisticated.
Never have had a shrine over my fireplace my whole life, nor did my family before me, nor the next ones back.
No. But we have idols just the same. Like the golden calf, our images promise health, wealth, happiness, success, even intimacy without any price. You think of some of the slogans, some of the oracles, if you will, of our idols. Don't worry, be happy.
Just do it.
Just do it. Mm-hmm. Screw guilt. You can have it all. You deserve a break today. Sure, it costs more, but I'm worth it. But too often, you know, the Christian community simply shapes its own calf from the fool's gold of popular culture.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so God is now worshipped as though he were a product, or at least as though he were a product spokesperson, a celebrity spokesperson.
Well, Marx may have been right in a certain sense. The almighty dollar is at the bottom of a lot of this.
Yeah. All that is solid melts into air.
Yeah, and I think especially in Christendom, as we have seen, I've made the point a while back, as we've seen, originally these companies get into Christian retailing because their goal is to create some kind of a witness item for non-Christians. And it starts off from the best and purest of intentions.
Right.
It succeeds. And then it's bought up by some bigger company, like the amoeba swallows it up.
Yeah, you've seen this.
I've seen this. Mm-hmm. I've watched it time and time again. Then the whole thing becomes driven by the bottom line. And these markets, because there's sentimentality in the culture, the manufacturers play on that and create a market for these trinkets that just feed this sentimental impulse. And so you've got Betty now all of a sudden worried that her collection of figurines isn't as big as Susie's over here, and it becomes this competitive thing now. It's just amazing to watch mild-mannered Christian women go nuts over these figurines and just have to have the latest in this and that. It's just incredible, and it's that marketing impulse that plays on our covetousness.
It's too bad that some of our listeners, because they're not bookstore owners as you were, can't attend Christian Booksellers Association confab that occurs every year. That teaches more in 2 hours about the state of Christianity than I think anything else would or could.
Don't you think the problem, too, is that we express alarm when it comes to the political and moral crisis? You know, what is the president doing this week? What's the latest scandal? But we often ignore the ways in which our culture is deeply corrosive of Christian faith and practice in deeper and broader ways, ways that affect us. I'm far more worried personally about the market-driven, therapeutic, narcissistic, and entertainment-oriented culture of modern Christianity than I am about the second term of Clinton.
Yeah, right. I think that's a great point, that we really risk losing the doctrinal core of our faith to a religion of sentimentality.
Mm-hmm. Don't you think, too, that while we attack high culture, you know, those culture elites, we swallow popular culture whole when in truth there really is more that is true, good, and beautiful in high culture than a mass popular culture can ever yield because it is economically driven?
Yeah, well, there's your paradigm shift between Hummel, as you mentioned earlier, and Precious Moments. One are legitimate objects of art. The other represent in its purest, well, in its most popular and basic form, pop culture.
Yeah. When the church growth expert or the youth director hitches the ministry to the stars of popular culture, especially youth culture, which is the dominant form of popular culture,
mm-hmm.
Shouldn't we just as well tell a Chinese Christian that her faith is perfectly consistent with Marxism, or an Iranian believer that he need not renounce Islam in order to be a Christian? Isn't it easier for us to stand up and applaud a Christian facing persecution even in another country under a totalitarian regime where the religion is or ideology is pervasive than it is for us to stand up ourselves in our own culture and say, no, Christus Kyrios, Christ
right.
is Lord.
Right.
Yeah, we don't see it because it's so subtle here.
Yeah, and so everywhere present. How can something that's like the air you breathe, it's like asking a fish to criticize water.
Yeah.
Right. Well, no one has shown up at my house with a policeman's uniform and a gun and said, here, kneel to the precious moments.
Right, right. It isn't the style in which we face it.
In fact, it's interesting. Neil Postman, in his great book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, has that great comparison and contrast that he offers between Huxley's Brave New World and Orwell's Big Brother. In Orwell's 1984, for instance, you have this vision of Big Brother always looking over your shoulder. You will have these technological ways of being followed by the government at all times. It's a typical totalitarian regime. But in Huxley's prophecy, what things would eventually turn into is not Big Brother looking over your shoulder. It wouldn't be totalitarian. It would be a completely different vision. Here's how Neil Postman put it in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death. Quote, in the Huxleyan prophecy, Big Brother does not watch us by his choice. We watch him by ours. There is no need for wardens or gates or ministries of truth, as in Orwell's vision. When a population becomes distracted by trivia, when cultural life is redefined as a perpetual round of entertainments, when serious public conversation becomes a form of baby talk, when, in short, a people become an audience and their public business a vaudeville act, then a nation finds itself at risk. Culture death is a clear possibility. That point there is, I think, the point that we've been making all along here. We're talking about the Huxley prophecy
right.
here, where people aren't holding a gun to your head and saying you've got
right.
to bow down to the image.
No, it's the sheer power of popular culture, and the Christian church today not only underestimates that, the power of that, but in many ways, as we've said in so many ways, and you've said so clearly in your books, Mike, embraces it without even knowing it's embraced it.
Yeah.
You can have a guy up in the front who's using all the marketing techniques and everything in the popular culture and talking about the evils of worldliness in the sermon.
So and nobody catches it.
Nobody catches
it. It's right over the head.
So it's really like the myth of the sirens, where you have these beautiful women singing these melodious songs, and Odysseus is making his way back to his safe Ithacan harbor, and these sirens would like to call him to destroy the ship on the shoals between them, and he puts wax in his ears and in the ears mm-hmm. of his soldiers, and he commands them to tie him to the mast so
right.
he won't come down.
Right.
That's almost what we have to do.
Yeah, it really is.
Because
mm-hmm. at least
he knew that he would be attracted.
Exactly.
That he would drive the ship right into the coral reef.
It would be progress if we had this as a sort of underlying theme of conversation within the congregational realm.
Well, that's just it. We've got to be aware of it before we can address it
right.
and how to respond to it.
Kim and Rod, we've been sort of beating up on the precious moments figurines. We ought to say that there's a lot going on here besides that. That's just sort of the tip of the iceberg.
It's one place where it's easily seen and it's easily lampooned, but the point is well taken that it represents a sentimentalism that has replaced the historic Christian faith.
Mm-hmm. Think of Solomon's Head of Christ, for instance. A lot of us grew up with Solomon's Head of Christ. Jesus was a sappy European.
Swedish. Norwegian.
Northern European. And he has this glow of light behind him. How different is that from the representations, for instance, of Rembrandt,
right,
who
right.
has Jesus as a Jew of his times.
Right.
I remember being a Sunday school student, how refreshing it was to have Hooke's work.
Francis Hooke's Head
I mean,
of Christ,
that
yeah.
may not be the best art in the world, but at least he was salt and pepper-haired Jewish
yeah.
with an olive complexion.
Right.
Yeah, see, this is what we do again and again with our images of Christ. We could say, for instance, well, we really need to get a movie made of Jesus and his life. You know, that'll really reach a lot of people. And yet I wonder if there are usually discussions in the back room before those movies are made. You know, guys, but what about the problem here of misrepresenting Jesus? I don't mean by any overt theological things that are inserted, but in the person we cast for the role,
right.
in the
right.
way that he right. conducts himself. Why is it, doggone it, why is it that every production of the life of Jesus that I have ever seen, at least, made by Christians as well as non-Christians, has Jesus as this loony? I mean,
yeah.
frankly,
yeah.
It, with all due respect,
yeah.
he comes off as this strange, unhuman,
well, there's always
otherworldly guy.
There's always a tendency in these films towards docetism, that
yes.
Jesus is divine and only appears human, and you've got the floating across. The special effects lend themselves
yeah.
to the docetic image
yeah.
of Christ.
Yeah,
there. And yet the, you know, a man among men is not what you get there in those images.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then that's going to be a false image. There's this risk of marketing, folks. There's this risk of going big, going wide with Jesus.
Yeah.
We need to be faithful in the evangelistic project. We need to reach the lost. We need to go into the world and preach the gospel. But Jesus said this would happen by making disciples, not by making consumers.
Well, you're talking about idolatry in a way in which you can't see. What about the idol of technology? I mean, we think any new invention immediately is the vehicle to take the gospel to the ends of the earth that has never worked before. And granted, there are a lot of things that radio and television you can do that you couldn't do before just because of the reach and so on. But we've got to sit down and ask ourselves, how does the medium we use affect the message? And inevitably, it does.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, technology doesn't guarantee that our lives will be easier, does it?
Like
yeah.
the auto rewind on the cassette player
that
in my
plays
car.
Both ways.
How do you know which way it's going?
Yeah, I saw it in the Wall Street Journal. I thought maybe I was the only one that wasn't bright enough to follow the arrows on the dashboard.
I waste more time with that than anything else in my life.
There was a backlash written about in the a major article in the Wall Street Journal about this sort of thing, that people wanted fewer controls because they wanted to be able to concentrate on driving and they couldn't control their cassette player. I thought, I'm not alone.
Don't you think it really is new? I mean, it has been new for me, and I imagine it's new for most people. It's new for us to think in terms of those sorts of things and our Christian faith. I mean,
yeah.
we can sit in a room and talk about, yeah, that doggone auto rewind thing, and it doesn't have anything to do with our faith.
It has a lot to do with my level of sanctification, I'll
right,
tell you that.
Right. But don't we need to start thinking more and more in terms of, all right, now how does, I don't mean in some sort of a strange way, but how does technology, how does entertainment, how do all of these things that touch my life, and things, frankly, I spend a lot of hours in my life with,
yeah.
how do
yeah.
these things relate to the thing that is of most value to me
right.
in my life, and that is the Christian faith.
I think
you know, the ironic part about this is the thing that we've gone to before, but it makes me think of it again, that the most powerful vehicle of the Holy Spirit in converting sinners has to do with the simple telling of the story
mm-hmm.
and not departing from the script.
Yep, yep.
And in a mm-hmm. technology whirl, it's very easy to lose track of that.
But you know what is interesting, Rod, that you bring up there? I mean, there is such a telling evidence for that when you see someone, for instance, who might have all the trinkets in the world, might have a car loaded with 18 different electronic gadgets, go home to a house that is run by a computer, you know, be up on the latest things, and yet go to church and just to be in a place where there are no gadgets, to be in a place mm-hmm. where it's simply a simple person up there telling the story again.
Right.
Yeah, the story that we need to hear over and over and over every Lord's Day.
Yeah.
At our church, we require all our deacons and elders to read Gene Veith's book, Postmodern Times. If you want a good look at how technology influences the way in which you think, that is a section in there that treats that among other issues.
C.S. Lewis made that point. It's not because our desires are too great, but because they're too small.
Yeah. Shriveled.
Shriveled.
We expect so little rather than too much.
That's an interesting, and it's not the way it's often presented to us, that he says we're like children making mud pies in the slums because we don't know what it would like to be like to have a holiday at the sea.
Right.
Is that part of it, that there's so little genuine preaching and genuine community and genuine Christian faith in a contemporary American society today that people don't know what it would be like to have a holiday at sea, so they make mud pies in the slums?
Well, look what technology's done to the pace of life. I mean, things have sped up. Instead of technology, we were told that these things would make our lives more efficient. We would have more free time. And instead, we've become enslaved to the technology. Every new gadget that comes out, we have to own, and we just end up spending our free time with some new gadget. And we don't know what it's like to slow down. So the excuse that I use all the time is that technology makes my life more efficient. My computer helps. But I end up spending what would have been my free time now at the computer doing something else.
Yeah. Is God for sale? I mean, what's wrong with trying to match the Christian message to felt needs?
Well, the basic reason is because my felt need is the latest electronic gadget. My felt need is not what the Bible says it is with my sin.
Right.
And it's my sin that twists that covetousness I have into wanting every new gadget that comes out with the excuse it'll make my life better.
Yeah. The basic coveting and envy is blessed rather than called what the Bible really calls it, sin. And so I easily imagine that my basic need is a Porsche Carrera or the new Boxer. That's what I really need, the forthcoming Boxer. $40,000. People have ordered them and it hasn't even been delivered yet.
Yeah, I mean, you look at felt needs, and felt needs are very often at the bottom of all idolatry that's ever been in the world. The golden calf was a result of felt needs. Adam and Eve had a felt need for deity.
Mm-hmm. What was R.C. Sproul's great line about prostitution being the solution to mankind's oldest felt need?
Yeah, yeah. He said there's a profession that has been formed around that. I think it's the oldest profession in the world was created to meet a felt need.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that is one thing that really I find quite amazing. Many evangelical pastors of large churches who are trying to do the seeker thing will say, well, we're simply trying to preach the truth of God. We're not avoiding the truth. We're trying to preach the truth to felt needs. I'm thinking, how do you preach the truth to felt needs without somehow altering the truth? Because the truth doesn't speak to felt needs except to evict them, to pull them down from the throne.
Exactly. And the other question here is, this raises in my mind the ethical question about bait and switch.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, we're bringing them in under false pretenses if that's what we're doing.
Put the word sex in your sermon title and fill the place.
Yeah.
And it will.
And that's, again, a capitulation to modernity, as we've talked about in a prior series, because we're basically saying the end justifies the means, which is a pagan ethic.
Yeah. And it does turn God into a product, so now he's got to compete with the bug spray and everything else that we have in our house. And if he doesn't work, we'll simply turn in the unused portion for a full refund. And that is the way a lot of people approach their religion. One minute they're up there giving a testimony about how Jesus came into their heart and transformed their life, and people are crying. And then 4 months later, they're looking into Buddhism.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Or they're at the next seeker church because so and so is a tad more dynamic than the first guy.
Mm. So, do you think that the answer to all of this really is back to what we've said 1,000 times, back to the gospel, back to word and sacrament, back to the life and ministry and community of the church, so that people once again see what it's like? You know, good grief, if Christianity isn't foreign to a non-Christian, then it's not Christianity. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have something foreign when you live in this world of sameness, homogeneity?
Yep, yep.
You go to work every day, the same office, the same building. What, then you're going to go to a church that's exactly like your office?
Yeah. I have a friend who lives in a town where there's not a real solid Reformed or Lutheran church, and the only Reformed church in town is a Seeker church, and they finally just said, we can't do it anymore. And they went across town to a little small community church where there is some Reformed heritage, and the fellow said, you know, it's like meat and potatoes. It's not spectacular.
Mm-hmm. It's faithful.
It doesn't keep me on the edge of my seat, but it's faithful. I hear the gospel preached to me. I get to come to the Lord's table not frequently enough, but it's there, mm-hmm. and that gives me what I need, the spiritual nourishment I need, mm-hmm. that I need, when all of the glitz and the glamour at the other place just left me empty.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it sort of the tortoise and the hare? You know, the tortoise is going to make it to the end. He may be slower, but he's going to make it to the end. Mm-hmm. And we've got an evangelicalism that is mimicking the culture in its hare-like rapidity. It's just speeding from one circuitous route to another, and it won't arrive at its destination, but it will arrive at the wrong one sooner. Kim and Rod, one thing that stands out in my mind is the contrast between the apologia in the New Testament, the apology or defense of the Christian claims, and the sentimentality that we've been talking about here. The word apologia was a legal courtroom word, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Perry Mason.
Meant a reasoned defense.
Yeah, a reasoned defense. If you were a character witness for your friend in a first century Roman court, and you told everything you knew about the guy's inner core, behavior, history, relationship with his family, you would be giving an apologia for that guy.
So the shift from the apologia or courtroom scene I guess a talk show is what we're talking about here, isn't it?
Precious Moments culture, it simply reduces Christianity to one among many religions. It denies the uniqueness of Christianity. Any other religion is perfectly capable of producing sentiment. I think a great place, you see this, for example, in the blurring between Mormonism and evangelicalism.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Even though Mormonism certainly is not orthodox on the Trinitarian points and, you know, the rest
of it. And 50 others.
But you look at the if anybody had a Mormon missionary come to their door lately, look at the art that's in the Mormon presentation book. Compare it with Werner Solomon. It's mm-hmm. almost identical.
Uh-huh. The subculture is the same.
The subculture is identical.
What role do you think that intuitive individualism has played in all of this? I mean, Alexis de Tocqueville, when he visited America in the early part of the last century, said, "Less attention, I suppose, is paid to philosophy in the United States than in any other country of the civilized world. The Americans have no school of philosophy peculiar to themselves, and they pay very little attention to the rival European schools. Indeed, they hardly know their names. And yet," he said, this is what's interesting, "it's noticeable that the people of the United States almost all have a uniform method of intellectual inquiries. To escape from imposed systems is their only goal. Mm-hmm. To seek mm-hmm. by themselves and within themselves for the only reasons for things, looking to results without getting entangled in the means toward them. So each man," he concludes, "is narrowly shut up in himself, and from that basis he makes the pretension to judge the world. The Americans, therefore, need no books to teach them anything, having found it in themselves."
Mm-hmm. That's so true. And bitter irony in all of this, when we become so preoccupied with the self that we resist imposed structures, we immediately fall prey to the herd mentality and to the marketing guys.
Mm-hmm.
They play on that, and we think we're being individuals. We think we're feeding the self the whole time it's been manipulated by somebody else who's manipulating everybody.
Yep. In the Romantic period of the 19th century, this was the kind of sentimentality that marked that age. In his seminal work, Religion in the Age of Romanticism, British historian Bernard Reardon says, quote, "An obvious outcome of this romantic egotism was an intense emotionalism. Man is at the center, but not just man. This time, man's emotions rather than his reason." Mm-hmm. And Christianity counters both, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Neither your reason nor your emotions is at the center.
Well, all of this stuff pulls us away from Holy Scripture again.
Mm-hmm.
The Christian bookstore industry sells more books, more Bibles, more CDs every year, it seems, than the year before. And yet the awareness, the general knowledge that evangelicals have of Holy Scripture declines.
Mm-hmm.
sort of the Quaker inner light.
Who needs scripture if it's a religion of sentiment?
Yeah. Historian Greg Singer explains, quote, "Even in those denominations which were historically evangelical, there were strong influences at work for the creation of a democratic theology, namely a theology which would modify such Calvinistic doctrines as the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of the race in favor of a theology which would emphasize the love of God at the expense of his justice and holiness. Furthermore, this theology," he said, "would insist that man was not totally depraved and could, to some degree at least, cooperate with God in the achievement of his own salvation." You go from that Arminianism then to Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said, "I see all the currents of the universe being circulated through me. I am part and parcel of God." Mm-hmm. I mean, so you go from a benign sort of sentimentalism. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart.
To I'm God in my heart.
The best treatment of that in print is Roger London's
Cultures of Interpretation.
Cultures of Interpretation, published by Erdmans. He goes through and documents how basically Emerson is the American religious paradigm.
It's a fascinating book.
Great book.
There's a great line from Dorothy Sayers, who was a terrific mystery novelist and also
Member of the Inklings,
friend of C.S. Lewis's, and a better theologian than most theologians in the Church of England at the time or in any of our churches over here. This quote comes from The Whimsical Christian, which is actually a collection of essays. This particular essay is the dogma is the drama, and you really ought to pick that up. That's a great book to have on hand by Dorothy Sayers, but this quote is especially relevant. Dorothy Sayers said, "Let us in heaven's name drag out the divine drama from under the dreadful accumulation of slipshod thinking and trashy sentiment heaped upon it, and set it on an open stage to startle the world into some sort of vigorous reaction. If the pious are the first to be shocked, so much worse for the pious. Others will pass into the kingdom of heaven before them." What do you think about that quote?
It's a profound essay, the whole thing. But one of the things that I think is central in our discussion here is that Sayers believed that the gospel story was the most powerful plot line ever given, and that writers would give their mothers into white slavery to have such a wonderful plot.
And she was a mystery novelist.
Yeah, and the clergy, with great effort, had managed to domesticate it, to castrate it, geld it, so that it was boring.
Hmm. Don't you find that so often these days, Christians and even non-Christians who are in the arts, who are in science, who are in philosophy, who are in the humanities, have a lot more respect for the power of the Christian drama, the power of the Christian message, than the average clergyman today?
Yeah, Lewis said of us laity, part of our enemy is our familiarity with the biblical text. Hmm. We come into the sanctuary, the bulletin happens to print out the pericope for the day, the section from the Gospels, Old Testament epistles, and we go, oh yeah, it's the prodigal son this morning. And we go to sleep.
What is that quote you give about the handling of outside things?
Yeah, St. Francis de Sales one time said, "There is nothing so debilitating as the continuous handling of the outside of holy things. It's a constant enemy to the clergy, to Sunday school superintendents, to organists, anybody who's in, quote, professional Christian work. This is a killer."
And the real question that we're raising on this particular program, folks, is whether there will be any holy things to handle in the future, whether everything is so trivialized and so touched by popular culture that we can't conceive of walking into a worship service and being awed by the transcendent God who is there. Well, we'll continue this important series, working our way through Christianity and popular culture. These are issues with which we have to wrestle. Otherwise, we will simply be swallowed up whole by the Babylonian captivity of the church. We'll be back next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.